Very good morning. Let us turn to 1 Samuel, looking at verse 1 to verse 23. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 1 to verse 23. And our topic for this morning is the line that Jonathan says in verse 6. There is no restraint to the Lord. There is no restraint to the Lord. What does that mean? To restrain someone, is to hold back someone, to limit someone. We know that God has no limits. There is nothing that can restrain him. He is the infinite, eternal, almighty God. And that there is nothing too hard for him. And time and again, you see that line, or you see this thought, right, expressed to us throughout Scripture. Genesis chapter 18, verse 14. In response to the question of whether God is able to make Sarah bear a child in her old age, angel of the Lord said, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And we know it's a rhetorical question. Of course not. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. It was the thought of Job in chapter 42 as well. And the Lord appeared to him and challenged him. He says, "Do you know how all these things work? Do you know how all these things are formed?" And Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that thou canst do everything. Thou canst do everything. That nothing is beyond the Lord." Jeremiah had the same thought as well. In Jeremiah 32, verse 17, "Ah, God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and outstretched arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." And God echoes that same thought a few verses later in verse 27, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" And finally, Matthew 19, verse 26, and this is when the disciples ask, "How can you save anyone if you say that it is harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God than a camel to pass through the eye of a needle?" And Jesus beheld them and said unto them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." You see, that is the God that we worship. There is nothing too hard for the Lord, nothing impossible for the Lord. God is able to do everything and anything. That is the God that we worship. And the greater God is in our minds, the larger he is, then the greater our faith will be. See, the problem is a lot of times we limit this God in our minds because of our experiences, interactions that we have in this world, and we know that generally and by and large the world is governed by the natural laws of physics, of science, of biology, and we tend to think that things will always work in this way because that's how it's always been. Once something is dead, it cannot be made alive again. We are always bound, right, by the natural laws of how we expect a person's lifespan to be 70, 80 years. Or we expect that everything will just carry on the way it has always been. Forgetting, of course, about the almighty, eternal power of God. Forgetting that God is the one who created all things. How? By the word of his mouth. He is a God of miracles. He is the God who has given us life. He is the one who has called us unto himself. Despite our sin and our rebellion, God has saved us. God is the one who continually proves the impossible, or what we think is impossible. And so, yes, with men, many things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And that is the thought that Jonathan has here, and that's what he tells his armor-bearer. That, there is no limit to God, and we must not place a limit upon God. We must not ever go into a situation and think, oh, that's never going to work. That's never going to be possible. Oh, no, no, that is not, no. Yeah, with us it is. And if we rely on our own strength or our own wisdom, yeah, we know that there are many things that we can never do. There are many things that will never work. But that is not so with God. And we must not place any limits on Him. In our minds, in our thoughts, and in the things that we then attempt. And that is what we see Jonathan doing here. It was by faith that he led this armor bearer, so that just two of them, led them on this most audacious mission to strike right into the heart of Philistine territory. When everyone else was cowering in fear, and everyone was afraid, hiding, idle. Now they got into action. They did something, which then turned the tide of the battle and helped. Well, Israel then overcome the yoke of bondage that the Philistines had over them. That's what we see as Jonathan rises up against the Philistines. Before we go into the text itself, I'll make mention of this man, William Carey. I believe many of you would have heard this name before. He was a British English missionary. He was a Baptist pastor. And he is most well known as, or remembered as, the father of modern missions. That's quite a big title to carry, the father of modern missions. He was one of the earliest pioneering missionaries that went into India during the late 1700s. All right, in 1793 was the time where he entered, or he first arrived in Calcutta. And it was at a time where there were not much expectation really of sending the gospel or going on mission trips or mission endeavors to lands unknown. But that was the vision and the desire of William Carey. It was a time where there was, especially amongst the Baptists in England, a lot of what we call hyper-Calvinism. In a sense where a lot of his contemporaries, a lot of the fellow Baptist pastors, you know, had that thought that, well, if God wants to save, you know, the heathen, those people from far out lands and other cultures and backgrounds, well, he will save them by however means, that if they are elect, they will be elect, and we don't need to be the ones to go. But William Carey thought otherwise. As if we don't go, then who will go? And so before leaving, he preached this particular message. It was based in Isaiah 54, and although we don't quite know the full contents of that sermon, he very famously coined these two main points of that sermon. And it is these two points that I'd like to borrow, in a sense, as the outline of my message today, adding one more thought as well. The two points were: expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. And to that, I'll add an additional point, and that is experience great things from God. Reverse the order of the first two as well, just based on, well, the way that the narrative pans out here in chapter 14. And so the outline for this morning's message is simple: attempt great things, and expect great things, and finally experience great things. That was the thought of William Carey as he thought of the task before him, and it was an immense one. The subcontinent of India, numbering, by now, is what, over a billion people. A billion, you know how much that is? It's just a staggering number, it's unimaginable. It's many, many times the population of Australia, which we number, 27 million? That's what, 40 times, more than 40 times more than the whole entire population of Australia. But he had that vision. That we have this whole continent of people who do not know Christ. And I must go. And I must go. It was not going to be easy at all. And he went through a whole lot of hardship. But he went. And so that was his desire, that was his thought, that if we attempt great things from the Lord, we can expect great things from him. He will be able to help us. He will be able to overcome whatever obstacles stand in our way, if only we have the faith to try to do something for the Lord. And that is what we see Jonathan experiencing here as well. You see, chapter 14 opens at a time in which Israel was in its weakest for a while. I mean, the reign of Saul had begun with great fanfare and excitement. He had rallied the people and they defeated the Ammonites, and that was a great celebration. But just 2 years into his reign, Saul was met with the challenge of the Philistines once again. We all know what happened in chapter 13. He had started to gather an army together. Jonathan had a little victory over one of the garrisons. And then he trumpeted that victory throughout all of Israel, expecting that they will rally to him and he will lead them into battle. But that was not the case. He waited for Samuel to come, but he was impatient. Samuel did not arrive on time. He took matters into his own hands, and he disobeyed God. He offered an offering by his own hand, which was not allowed. And Samuel rebuked him, chastised him, and said, "Well, what you have done is a disobedience. You have broken God's commandment. It is not good." And God has chosen another, a man after his own heart, implying that Samuel, Saul, you are not a man after God's own heart. And with that, Samuel turned and left. And his own men also, seeing the armies of the Philistine gather, they fled from him, they abandoned him. And he was helpless to do anything. He was left with a small, much smaller group, one-fifth of his army, 600 men with him. Many of them fled, many of them went to hiding. And the Philistines then ran rampant around his land. They split into three groups, the Bible says, and they were described as spoilers. That means they went to spoil all the towns and the villages of Israel and subdued them under their hand, in which they stripped them away of all metalworking capabilities. There were no more blacksmiths found throughout all of Israel. And nobody had a sword. So basically their army was reduced to nothing. And anyone that wanted to sharpen their tools, they had to go into Philistine territory to borrow their file, to pay their blacksmiths for help, to sharpen their tools for farming. And that was the situation that Israel was in as we begin chapter 14. They were weak, very weak. And Saul, what was he doing? He was helpless. He didn't seem to do anything at all. He was powerless to do anything for this kingdom. I mean, the expectation that they had on him was, we want a king, right? Why? We want a king like how the king of the Ammonites were. A brave, courageous leader. One is able to lead them in battle, defeat all their enemies, and make the kingdom of Israel great. Sadly, he fell far short of that expectation. And now we are told that he just tarried. Verse 2, that means he waited. He was idle. Couldn't do anything at all. In the uttermost part of Gibeah, under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migdon. That means sort of at the outer edge. He was not even in the populated area. He was just sort of hiding in a field somewhere, waiting. Didn't know what to do. And all they had about him was now 600 men. As I mentioned, a far cry, a much smaller number than the 3,000 that we see at the start of chapter 13, and much, much less, right, than the army that had initially rallied around him when he called them to arms. The Bible tells us also that verse 3, together with him was this man known as Ahia, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother. So of all the descendants, normally, you know, they are described as the son of, the son of, the son of. Here we see a mention of this priest's uncle, father's brother, who was the son of Phinehas. I mean, was his father also not the son of Phinehas? He wanted to have a reminder here, isn't it? Who was Ichabod? We talked about this quite a number of chapters back, but it is a very, very tragic name, a sad name, that was a reminder of the sad and tragic past. At another time in which Israel was at its lowest, at a time in which they brought out the Ark of the Covenant onto the battlefield again against the Philistines, thinking that that would turn the tide of the battle for them. Sadly, the opposite was the case. The Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines. Hophni and Phinehas died on the battlefield. Eli then died when that bad news was delivered to him. And then Phinehas' wife delivered this son, Ichabod. And with a dying breath, she said, call his name Ichabod. Why? The glory of God has departed. And so the writer of 1 Samuel chooses to bring this incident to remembrance, probably to reflect really the sad state of affairs that now Saul ruled over, very similar to the time of Eli and of Ichabod. Remember, Samuel was a young apprentice of Eli at that point of time, and he would have seen and remembered this. And so he chooses to highlight the fact that the priest who was with him was a descendant, or relative rather, of Ichabod, reminiscent of that time of that disgraced priest Eli, and he was there. But in the midst of that, we see Jonathan. Jonathan comes as a breath of fresh air, as you know, a shining example of faith. Faith in the midst of most trying circumstances. And what he did here was, firstly, to attempt great things for the Lord, recognizing the fact that there is no restraint, that nothing is too hard for the Lord. You see, what he did here was not out of his own bravery and courage. It's not, you know, because he was an especially elite soldier, and he could infiltrate enemy lines in that way. Yeah, but perhaps he was really a very skilled soldier. But that's not the point of this passage. It's not to triumph or trump Jonathan's exploits, but it's really to show or demonstrate the greatness of God. And that if we can look to him with the eyes of faith, then we too should be able to attempt great things, not for our own namesake, not for our glory, but so that we can see the glory of God working through us. And so it's at this point that we are told of Jonathan's, you can say, a very audacious bid to mount this raid into the heart of Philistine territory. So it came to pass on a day, coming back to verse 1, that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. Probably he knew his father object, or the father was in too much of a cowardly state to want to do anything about it. And so he took it upon himself. Let's go. And we are told how dangerous this approach was. Now, for one, it was just the two of them, right? And so it's really sort of a lot more like a special forces commando style, you know, infiltrate, go behind enemy lines and disrupt things right in the very heart of the enemy territory sort of attempt here. Very much unlike the usual style of warfare that they did in those days, where two opposing armies just simply met on a battlefield and they clashed. This one where it was just the two of them creeping in. And so they chose to take this particular route. It seems to describe a sort of a narrow gorge, as it were, or maybe a mountain pass almost, where this is narrow passage that they sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison. And it was described the fact that there was a sharp rock on either side, sort of like a cliff face, if you will. Right, so it's a narrow gorge, a ravine, and they were going through, and it seems that these two, you know, cliff faces were actually well known. It was a, geographic location. The exact location of it, we really don't know where exactly this is. And you know, of course, weathering and landforms do change over time. But at that point, it was known as Bozez and Sene, right? Bozez and Sene, the names of it doesn't seem to really point or highlight anything. But that was just to describe this little route that they chose to take. And it was this narrow gorge that would then lead them, perhaps enable them to go undetected, or at least provide some measure of cover before they were to approach the enemy garrison. But what it meant also was that it put them on a very low ground, and above them, right? Over against them was Michmash and Gibeah. So Gibeah would be the Benjamin area, the Benjamin territory, where Saul was. That was his headquarters. Michmash was where the Philistines were, right? And so they had, remember, over there, a whole entire garrison. It was a much larger force than what he defeated in chapter 13, right? At the end of chapter, in the middle of chapter 13, we are told that after Jonathan's initial raid into Philistine territory, the armies of Philistia gathered together, right? And they had thousands of chariot and horsemen, and they had soldiers without beyond numbering. And they were the ones that now had terrorized that whole region. There were spoilers going about and destroying Israel villages and all that. And so they had gathered themselves at Michmash. So it seemed to be a much, much higher ground, perhaps a plateau of sorts. And so Jonathan and his armor bearer were seeking to go right in. It was a very, very dangerous maneuver. And, well, in the eyes of men, it could possibly also be described as an extremely risky thing to do. You know, what's the difference between danger and risk? I mean, oftentimes we use that term sort of interchangeably. Right, but danger, I mean, the meaning of the term or the meaning of the word is that it has a great potential for harm, right? For ill things or for, you know, bad consequences that will happen. That it is a very dangerous thing to do because, well, if you do that, it could lead to serious consequences. Something that is risky, on the other hand, is something that has a great probability of harm, or a great probability of, well, the dangerous thing happening to you. All right. For example, people will say it's a very dangerous thing to fly a helicopter. Why? Because, you know, it's that little thing sort of hanging in the sky. Many things could go wrong. And we hear of this all the time, right? Helicopter crashes. It is extremely risky to do so if you try to fly a helicopter without proper training. It is much less risky if you're an extremely risky, if you're extremely qualified pilot, right? It is very risky to fly a helicopter in adverse weather conditions. It is much less risky if you do so when the weather is good. But it doesn't change the danger, right? The how dangerous it is remains the same because, well, you have a potential of crashing and dying. Okay? Now, how probable, how possible that dangerous thing happening, well, is, well, based on the various risk factors that are involved. And so we describe what Jonathan attempting to do here as, yes, something that is very dangerous because the soldiers, the Philistine soldiers, if they were to capture him or see him, they would have no qualms about killing him. And so it was at the risk of his life, him and his armor bearer. Right, that was what they were attempting. They were attempting a very dangerous thing. But was it a risky thing? Now that remains to be seen. Because yes, in the eyes of men, it was very risky because it was just two men against a thousand, or hundreds of thousands of them. Right? Just two men going right into the heart of enemy territory. But you see, Jonathan did not think of it as a risky thing. Because as he went in, the words that he told his armor bearer was verse 6. He says, it may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by few, or by many, or by few. Was he afraid? Perhaps he was, but he didn't show it. Why? Because his confidence was in the Lord. And basically he was entrusting his fate to the Lord, knowing that it is a dangerous thing. But now if the Lord is on our side, God can save, even with just the two of us. Even with just the two of us. And that is what faith is. That what time I am afraid, I will trust in him. That's what the Bible says. This is what later David wrote in Psalm 56. He says, when I cry unto thee, then shall my enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. And that was a similar thought that Jonathan had here as well. That yes, it's a very dangerous thing that we're doing, and the enemies are before me, but if I cry unto thee, this I know, that God, who is for me, will be with me, and he can cause the enemies to turn back. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid of what man can do unto me. And that was probably the confidence that Jonathan carried as he attempted this great thing for the Lord, knowing the dangers involved, but yet recognizing the fact that God was with him. And if God is with him, then, well, he can do whatever it is that God wants him to do, knowing that it was done not for himself, not for his own glory, but for God's sake. And that's what it means, I would say, to attempt great things for the Lord. There are many things that are dangerous and seemingly risky. Or you think, well, there's a high chance of failure. What if I don't succeed? Many times we are crippled with that sort of doubt, right? Wondering, am I going to fail? Am I going to succeed? Are things going to work out? And a lot of times that fear of failure is what holds us back. And we're talking here not just about actual warfare, right? Not about, you know, taking up arms and going to fight. It's likely that hardly any of us will ever have to face that sort of scenario. But we talk in sense of spiritual warfare, of going forth to serve the Lord and do things for the Lord, attempting great things for the Lord. Like what William Carey embodied when he said, we should go to these far out lands, and as difficult as those conditions may be, as terrifying as it is to land, you know, go to a place where you don't speak their language, it is an entirely foreign and alien culture to you. And many of those early missionaries, they were killed for their faith. Yes, it was very dangerous. But yet he says, let us go and launch forth in faith, because it may be that the Lord will be with us and he will be able to help us, for there is no restraint with the Lord. So missionary endeavors. I mean, to an extent, we think about our own history as a church as well. I guess some of you were there from the very beginning. How were the sentiments then? To start a new church? Why? In this place where it seems to be very churched, right? It's a Western country. There are churches everywhere. Why start a new one? Is there a cause? Is there not a cause? Were there fears? I'm sure there were. But if we know that we are doing a work for the Lord, and we should not allow that fear of risk get in our way. And that is what, you know, Elder Koh and the rest were there from the start. They attempted for the Lord, attempt a great thing to say, think that, well, we can start this work. It was a much smaller group then, but they started by faith. To attempt a great thing for the Lord, to say that, well, we can have this outreach. We can have this witness. A place where we can have fundamental, reformed, Bible Presbyterian faith. And we established this work, this witness. We thank God that through the years, the Lord has sustained us and granted us the increase. But that would not have happened if those who were there at the start did not desire to attempt something great for the Lord. But again, maybe we will not do something in a sense, that large. But other things, starting a new ministry, often, well, it's also a very intimidating thing to do, or initiating an outreach. Maybe just even giving a tract to a friend or initiating the sharing of a gospel to someone that we are praying for. We are a lot of times plagued by doubt and fears. What if this, what if that? But you see, unless we start, unless we even attempt to do that, nothing is going to happen. We talk about missionary work, service to the Lord. Even our own faith, our own Christian experience, our desire for a closer walk with God and our sanctification, that is something that has to start somewhere as well. You may lament and say, well, I've not been close to the Lord, well, I've not been enjoying, you know, that wonderful communion with the Lord. Well, why don't you start? Why don't you start? Endeavor, commit to say, well, I will read the Bible every day. Intimidating? Yeah, maybe. Maybe it's the first time you ever tried, or maybe you've tried and failed in the past, but we should not allow these bad experiences to then hinder us and stop us from attempting whatever it is that we should be attempting for the Lord. Right? To commit and say, well, I will want to do family worship with my family regularly, every night. Again, it's difficult to start, especially if we've not been doing it for a long time. Or maybe you're done and it lapsed. And it's embarrassing to then call the family together again and come say, let's read God's word, let's come together in prayer. But we have to start somewhere. And that is the attempt that we must make. The attempt that says, yes, I recognize my fears, but we pray and ask that the Lord will grant us the courage to do so. Attempt great things. And coupled with that, then, is the expectation of great things. This is the second thought from verse 6 to verse 12. So we see Jonathan, he attempted great things, verse 1 to verse 5. Expect great things, verse 6 to verse 7. And that's the line that we saw there in verse 6. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And we see the wholehearted support of the armor bearer. He trusted him. Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. So he pledged his loyalty. And that's also in itself very remarkable. And that is a testament to the leadership and also of the faith that Jonathan demonstrated. That he was able to influence his armor bearer to basically, you know, go to battle and potentially to die together with him. But that was the confidence that Jonathan had, right? As I mentioned, it was not a confidence in himself. Right? He's not saying that I am so great, I am so powerful, I can go in and fight against the Philistines. No. It is a confidence in the Lord. Right? Recognizing that, well, if the Lord is with us, well, he can save by whether by few or by many. In fact, what we do know is that oftentimes God works better with few, or rather that his glory is made known. His glory is much more evident when he saves by few. And that line probably is, he was maybe thinking of the experience of Gideon. You remember Gideon? When he was called to be a judge of the Lord and to lead the armies, right, against the Midianites. And so initially there was 30,000. God says, too many, too many. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand have saved me. So he put Gideon through a series of things before he finally was able to cull that army down to 300. And that really flies in the face of all logic, isn't it? Why? Why is it better for us to have fewer against the large, large army that the Midianites have set before us? But you see, that is God's power on display. For there is no restraint for God. Right? God has no limits to his ability. God has no limits to his power. God can save, whether it is by few or by many, or sometimes even with none. And we saw that. In the history of Israel, time and again, God proved his ability. Well, he didn't need Israel to lift their own finger at all. And God simply went through the camps of the armies. For example, during Hezekiah's time, and 185,000 Assyrian soldiers lay dead. During the time of Jehoshaphat, same thing happened. They all just went out and started fighting each other. And they came out, there were spoils enough for them to gather, what, 3 or 4 days? We see that during the time of Moses, when they stood between the Egyptian army on their back and the Red Sea in front of them, God parted the sea, let them through, and the waves came crashing down on the whole might of the Egyptian army. Time and again, God proved that there is no restraint for God. He can save, whether it is by few or by many. And so that was the confidence that Jonathan now carried, where he had that expectation that as I seek to do this in faith, as I seek to do something for God, not for self, as I mentioned, but for God, I know that God is with us and God is on our side. Do not be afraid of how dangerous or seemingly risky things seem. Do not listen to our fears and our insecurities and our anxiety that threatens to prevent us from doing what is right and what is necessary. Let's trust in the Lord. That's what faith is. That was the exhortation that Moses gave the people of Israel, you see in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And it says, if thou shalt say in thine heart, and this is verse 17, the nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them? And this was, you know, him exhorting them as they stand on the brink of entering the promised land. And they say, oh, you know, the inhabitants of Canaan, they're like giants and we are grasshoppers. You know, what can we do? There are so many. He says, don't be afraid. Verse 18, thou shalt not be afraid of them, but shalt remember what the Lord thy God did unto Pharaoh and unto all of Egypt. He says, remember God. Fix your eyes upon the Lord and not upon yourself. And that was what Jonathan was doing as well. I mean, very often we can be crippled by our own insecurities, our doubts, our fears. Right? We look at our own abilities and we think, no, I can't. How can I, right? I'm just one person. I'm so weak. I don't have the support of anyone. And because of that, we become more like Saul, right? We just sit under the pomegranate tree. We're hiding. We're ineffective. Jonathan, by faith, he says, let us go. Let us go. Yes, it's just the two of us and there are thousands on the Philistine side, but let us attempt something for the Lord, something. Let us do. And as we attempt great things, the Lord says, yes, I will be able to deliver. We can expect great things from the Lord. And that is what he then instructs his armor bearer, verse 8. And so he says to Jonathan, behold, we pass over these men, unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. And so, you know, as if that plan is not risky enough, he's saying the plan now is that we will just reveal ourselves. We will creep all the way right into the heart of enemy territory, and then we will just stand up and say, hi, we're here. That's what it means, right? We will discover ourselves unto them. And so he says there are two possible outcomes here. One, if they say unto us, tarry until we come to you. So basically, if they say, hey, halt, who goes there? You stay there, we're coming to you. Then we will not go up unto them. Which is extremely risky, right? Because as I mentioned, they were coming from a low ground. Right? They were coming, they were navigating through this gorge or ravine. And Michmash is on a high ground. Right, it's on the top of a cliff next to the side, perhaps on a plateau of sorts. And so they were, you know, work their way up and they were to reveal themselves, make known themselves to the Philistines. And so Jonathan says, now if they tell us to stay down here, well, it's possibly that we are done for. That's it, end of the line. But if they say, come up unto us, then we will go up. And once we are allowed to go up, then Jonathan says, we know that the Lord has delivered them into our hands. This shall be a sign unto us. Okay? Now, whether the Lord had actually revealed this to him, we don't quite know. But that seemed to be Jonathan's plan, and it was a plan that was executed in faith, as we see God did indeed deliver them. So true enough, they got to very, very near the garrison of the Philistines, so you know, within sight of them, and they discovered themselves. That means they came out of hiding. They were no longer creeping in the undergrowth. They stood up and says, well, we are here. We are Israelites, and they discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistine says, behold, look, the Hebrews are come forth out of the holes where they hid themselves. And so they thought that, you know, Jonathan and the armor bearers, they were just the stragglers of the army. Right? They were the timid ones. They had been hiding somewhere. And perhaps maybe they ran out of food. They were desperate. They wanted to surrender themselves to us. Aha, easy prey. Right? That was their thought. And the men of the garrison asked Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you a thing. So it was the second scenario. In a way, what it meant was that perhaps they let their guard down. Right, they thought, ha, you know, these are just, you know, weak stragglers, cowards from the Israel army. Maybe they're defecting to us. Maybe they're surrendering. And so they couldn't be bothered to go down to try to fight them or meet them. They says, you guys come up. And with that, Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up with me, for the Lord have delivered them into the hand. Now you notice he changes slightly. Verse 10, he says, them into our hand. And then verse 12, he says, delivered them into the hand of Israel. And what's the significance of that? You see, it shows that Jonathan knew that as he did this, he was not representing himself. He was not in it for his own glory. He was there as a representative on behalf of the nation. He is fighting for God's people, not himself. And also then what we see is the expectation, right? Knowing that, well, the Lord is with us. God is able to help us. And it doesn't matter how big the armies of the Philistines are, God is able to deliver us in, deliver them into our hands, into the hands of all of Israel. And that was his expectation. And that is what we have to see and understand with the eyes of faith as well. That as much as we seek to do something, we have to be careful, of course, that we do not do it for our own glory, for our own name's sake. That if we know that this is what I sincerely am doing for the Lord, this is what the Lord has called me to do, and I just simply do it to the best of my abilities, now the Lord is with us, and the Lord will be able to help. And that's what we can plead and ask the Lord for help as well. There are many things that the Lord has called us to do that, yeah, it is understandably quite intimidating, quite onerous. I mean, to be a parent, right, to bring up children, entrusted into our care, the spiritual responsibility. It is a great thing to have a soul which the Lord has now allowed us to be the primary caregiver of, knowing the amount of influence that we wield over them, especially at their young age. And in a way, we are all, as parents, seeking to attempt a great thing for the Lord, and that there is a soul entrusted to our care. But by faith, what we must also have is expectation that if we seek to do that according to God's will and way, well, he will be able to do great things for us as well. He will be the one to help us to deliver the soul into, well, in a way you can say, God's hands. And so very often we feel that we are weak, we are few in number, we are ill-disciplined, but we've God on our side. Surely we can accomplish much. We just have to trust in him. For it's when we are the weakest, well, then God shows his strength. Let us walk by faith. Because out of this will be the experience, right? So remember, attempt great things, expect great things, and finally, experience great things. And that's what we see unfolding from verse 13 onwards, right? 13 down to the end of this section in verse 23. And so they climbed upon his hands and upon his feet, and so they scrambled up that cliff face or that you know, slope from a position that was greatly disadvantageous to them from a combat standpoint. And then they went up. And the moment they got to the top, they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. That means they started fighting. Before they knew it, 20 of them died. And that first slaughter, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, was about 20 men. Within, as it were, an half acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow. So basically, it was about 2,000 square meters. So it's sort of a large area. And that seemed to be maybe in the forward scouts, right? The forward position of the Philistines. They were there as a sentry and outpost. They were the ones that spotted Jonathan, and very quickly they overcame them. I mean, 20 men might not seem like much, but that's basically 10 to 1, right? 10 to 1. And these were trained Philistine soldiers. They were not just anybody. And what he did there, what he accomplished there was, yes, great success. Exactly as what he had told the armor bearer, that the Lord is able to save us, whether by few or by many. And so by the few, the two of them managed to overcome 20 trained, highly trained soldiers. But that was just the start of it. That was just the start. Because it's not so much about this actual initial encounter, but it's really what unfolded, right? Because of this action here. And so they were granted that great initial success. But then God also intervened. And that was a part where Jonathan expected, right? He says, God is able to save. And it will be saved not just by our hand, in the sense of the sword in which we wield, but it was the effect of what had happened, verse 15. And there was a great trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison, and the spoilers. They also trembled. And so the word here, trembled, has the idea of fear, panic. So they heard the noise of that conflict, and it seemed that the outcry from that was greater than what really the encounter was about. I mean to say that the Philistines probably thought that there was a great army that had descended upon them, that so quickly wiped out their forward scouts. And so there was a turmoil, a panic that started to arise from within the Philistines. That while, yes, numerically they had a great advantage, but surely time and again they would have remembered the might and the power of the God of Israel. That while Israel themselves often disregarded their own God, the Philistines would have remembered in times past, numerous times in which God intervened, and they were, they were defeated because of that. And so when they heard the turmoil of what was starting to happen, a panic began to ripple throughout the hosts of the people of the Philistines. But not only that, it was accompanied by an earthquake, you see in verse 15. And so that was God's miraculous intervention, that the people started to tremble, but then the earth also started to tremble. All right, and so they said that the earth quaked, so it was a very great trembling. And it would have struck fear into the hearts of all the Philistines, where they realized something is afoot. The God of the Israelites are starting to work, and we are in trouble. And we are in trouble. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. And so what happened is, in the midst of their panic, right, they started to draw arms, and they thought, well, it seems like, oh, maybe the Israelite army is now starting to be in the midst of us, in the midst of their confusion. Remember, there was an earthquake, everyone's running, panicking, not knowing where to go, and they started to fight one another. Was that unprecedented? No. Something that God had, was able to do in the midst of their people so many times before. Remember Gideon, that's what I mentioned previously. That was God's tactic then as well. When he got the three of them to surround the enemies, strike their jar, light their lamp, blow the trumpet, causing them to think that there was a huge army, and then they started fighting and attacking one another. Same thing here. Right, where the scouts from Saul's army, they looked across and they realized, well, there's a turmoil going on. And suddenly there's a lot of activity in the camp. They're all fighting, but who are they fighting? They're just fighting one another. And that was God's intervention. That was the great thing that God was able to do in their midst. That was all the expectation that Jonathan had. That while the odds seemed to be completely stacked against them, I mean, what can two soldiers do in the midst of such a great army? Well, this is what God was able to do. Right? God was able to work the impossible, to do a miracle. Verse 17 to verse 19 is a bit of what happens among Saul's camp. And we'll see actually more of that next week when we focus then on Saul's actions. But suffice to say, you know, he was of two minds. He looked around, what's happening. He realized Jonathan and his armor bearer were missing. Then he called for the ark. He says, "Now bring the ark forward." Exactly what he wanted to do, we're not told. Whether it's to seek the Lord or to worship or something. But, you know, he showed this very split of two minds sort of thing where he says, "Bring the ark." And then he couldn't wait for it. He says, "Never mind." He changed his mind. He says, let's just go. Let's go and fight the Philistines. But whatever the case may be, the outcome of this, as we see from verse 20 onwards, is that the actions of Jonathan and the resulting confusion and the miraculous intervention of God caused that three new groups now joined in the fray. So he went from just two of them, right? Jonathan and his armor bearer. And now he was joined by, firstly, Saul and all the people that were with him. Right? So Saul's army, so Saul and his 600, they joined in the fray. They came to the battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow. There was a great discomfiture. So they found the army of the Philistines in great disarray. They were fighting one another, but they also joined in, right, to continue to work against the Philistines. That was one group. Verse 21 speaks of the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time. Who were they? There are various opinions as to who these people actually are. Could be that they were the people that were captured by the Philistines, people that were under Philistine control, people that were in the territories that were conquered by the Philistines. Or some people actually think of them as defectors, people that had went over to the side of the Philistines, right? You know, remember we talked about how they were fearful and they had to go to Philistine territory to sharpen their tools. So it may be that during that time, some of the people of Israel actually defected over, right, and joined in together with the Philistines. Whoever they may be, they saw that the tide was turning, and now they went up into the camp from the country round about, and they turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. So they joined the fray, and they also started fighting on the side of the Israelites. And finally, verse 22, all the men of Israel which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. Okay, so that means the actions of these two people inspired, granted courage to these people who were previously fearful, unbelieving, they were weak. Right? But because of the actions of these two men, they inspired all the rest of the nation of Israel to follow after them. And that was a great thing that God was able to do, right? To unify once again the armies of Israel so that these three groups, right, the people that were with Saul, the people that had gone over to the Philistines, whether willingly or unwillingly, and the people that had gone into hiding, right? So this will be the rest of that 3,000 that Saul previously had. They came out from hiding and they all joined the battle. And as a result of that, the Lord saved Israel in that day. The battle passed over unto Beth Aven. That is what God did. God saved them. And that is what it is. Yes, it was Jonathan and what he initiated. But at the end of the day, the glory belongs to the Lord. God is the one who granted them the victory. And that was what Jonathan expected. It was not for him to take the credit, but it was to say that the Lord is able to save. The Lord has no restraint. He is able to save by few or by many. The Lord, as he told the armor bearer, is the one that has delivered them into the hand of Israel. And that is how this whole passage concludes as well. God was the one that helped him. You see, the story of William Carey did not end with expect great things and attempt great things, because indeed he did go on to attempt those great things. And like Jonathan, he too experienced great things from the Lord. And of course, although his life was a very difficult one and he faced numerous hardships, his wife, his children suffered greatly as well. But his act, right, of faith really became a catalyst for the founding of various missionary societies. Many after him were also encouraged and inspired to become missionaries as well. And in his time in India, right, he held a great amount of influence. He was responsible for translating the Bible into many, many different dialects, right, many languages. As you know, India itself has many, many different languages. And, you know, he was responsible for many of them. He set up, you know, the Baptist Missionary Society. He founded a college in India. And until today, right, there are many pockets in India, many Christian communities that look back at the works of William Carey and are so thankful for his legacy, what he was able to do, by now, more than 200 years ago. And his legacy continues till today. And that was great things that was experienced as a result of William Carey. But again, of course, if you ask him, he doesn't take the credit. It is for the Lord. It is for the Lord. And the same way here, Jonathan, I mean, just him and his armor bearer, but now the whole army of Israel is united, and they were granted their victory over the Philistines. And the Lord saved Israel that day. And that's actually word for word directly from Exodus chapter 14, where after the incident of the passing of the Red Sea and the defeat of the Egyptian army, same thing described there. The Lord saved Israel that day. And so, as we think about our own life, our own service, our own sanctification, all the same thing has to be our faith and our confidence that we too can attempt great things, expect great things from the Lord. And if we do so by faith, we can experience great things, because he is the one that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, and that is the power of God. So let us look to him by faith. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word and truly the testament of thy greatness, as we see in the life of Jonathan, the experience that he had as he sought to live for thee. We pray that the same can be seen in us as we seek to serve thee, as we seek to attempt great things for thee, O Lord. We pray that thou will help us. May you grant us that assurance, that confidence, that faith to look unto thee, and to know that if thou art by our side, truly nothing is impossible for thee. And so we thank thee in Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.